All right, so I was recently talking to a kid on my baseball team, and this is a kid who wants to get better. And I was telling him that if he wanted to get better, that it was important for him to prepare for practice, that practice alone really wasn't enough to become the ball player that he wants to be. And here's why I say that. We practice 3 days a week for maybe 2 to 3 weeks before the season actually starts. And during practices, it's usually me and one other coach working with around 13 players, which makes it very hard to spend time on every single thing or work on every single aspect of the game. So during that 2 hours, we have to work on fielding 9 different positions: pitchers, catchers, infielders, outfielders. We have to work on hitting and running the bases for 13 players of very different skill levels. And so we're limited in how much time we can spend with each individual player, helping them to get better. Now, I say all of that to say when kids don't work on things outside of practice, they're essentially saying, I'm good enough. Like, I'm okay with where I'm at. I don't need to grow or get better. I don't really need to work hard to become a more complete player. I want to be on the team. I want to win and experience success, but I don't really want to be excessive in how I go about it. I don't really want to do anything about it. For some of them, even the things that we do within the 2 hours of practice seems excessive. In other words, some of them don't really even want to be at practice. While those who work on things outside of practice are saying, I'm so passionate about this game, about growing and becoming a complete player, that I'm going to strive towards that each and every day. Now, I don't know if this is a good analogy or not. I know not all of us are sports people, but for many of us, it really is an illustration of our relationship with Jesus. All right, we call ourselves Christians. We want the reward of salvation and eternal life. And we casually go through the religious motions, that is, when it's convenient for us. But that's it. Beyond that, we don't really pursue growth or transformation. We don't really seek after Jesus or work to advance his kingdom. We're just kind of stagnant, complacent, comfortable with where we are. We want Jesus to just kind of be on standby in case we need something else from him, but we're not really seeking after him with all of our heart. So for the past few weeks now, we have been looking at Jesus' letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, right? And as I've been saying throughout this series, that while these letters were written to literal churches in Asia Minor at the time, which is modern-day Turkey, addressing specific issues, we have to understand that there's also great spiritual significance for churches and believers today. In other words, God's not just speaking to one church, but to all churches and all believers. And so today, we're going to be talking about Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick up in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, to verse 22, and I'll break it down as we go. It should be on the screen below me. So Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is what it says. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Now remember, this is Jesus addressing the church, and here he refers to himself as the Amen. Now, that word Amen, we usually just tack it on to the end of prayers, and many of us really don't know what it means, but it literally means "let it be so," or "it is done," or "it is finished," right? And the root word of Amen actually means firm or steadfast or immovable. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, this is what it says. Listen to this. It says, "For all of the promises of God find their yes in him," in Jesus. That is why it is through him, through Jesus, that we utter our Amen, declaring, "Let it be so," to God for his glory. So the reason I share that with you is that we have to understand that the promises of God, they are steadfast. They're immovable. They're more immovable than any object or force in this universe. His promises are more steadfast and immovable than the highest mountain that you can find, or they're more sure than the seasons, or more faithful than the sunrise of God have come to us in Jesus. Every promise of salvation, rest, security, peace, provision, and joy, all faithfully accomplished and given to us freely in Christ. He is the Amen, which is how he refers to himself here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So let's pick up in verse 15. So Jesus, he has said, this is who is writing to you. I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And here's the word that he has to Laodicea. And I want us to pay close attention to this. He says this to them. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That is extremely hard words from Jesus, right? Now, I think in order for us to really understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to know some things about Laodicea. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city in Asia Minor at the time, and they prided themselves on their great wealth, and they prided themselves on self-reliance. They were so wealthy, in fact, that in AD 60, there was a devastating earthquake that hit the region, and Laodicea was devastated by this earthquake, but they refused any help from Rome, from the empire, to rebuild. Instead, they would rely on the strength of their own resources. Now listen to this, okay, because I think this is relevant to what Jesus is saying to the church. They would rely on the strength of their own resources, and they didn't see themselves as needing help from anyone. Now, when most people read this passage here in Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus saying, I wish that you were either hot or cold, we usually interpret hot as being on fire for Jesus, passionately committed to him and sold out to him. Now, listen, I think that's actually true. We should be sold out on fire for Jesus. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he is calling us to push all in with him, right? He's calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, to die to ourselves. So that's how we generally interpret hot. But we interpret cold as being an unbeliever or someone who is far from God, and lukewarm, which is what Jesus is warning them about, as being someone who is not as passionate about Jesus, someone who's not on fire for Jesus or not passionate in their pursuit of him. Now, listen, I don't think this is a very good way to interpret this verse because Jesus is saying, I wish that you were either hot or cold, right? And so I have a hard time reconciling that Jesus would make the statement, I wish you were cold, if cold meant unbelievers, because unbelievers are ultimately separated from God for eternity. So in a sense, Jesus would be saying, I wish that you were a cold-hearted unbeliever, right? Destined to be separated from me for all of eternity, rather than be a lukewarm Christian. That doesn't make any sense, especially in light of other passages of Scripture like that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Remember, his promises are yes and amen, right? They are steadfast, immovable, firm. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Listen to this. Not wanting that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? And so even lukewarm Christians, if they're true believers, they're rewarded to spend eternity with God. So really, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I think this is why contextualization when it comes to reading a passage of Scripture is so important, because we can learn a lot from the context of who it is that Jesus is writing these words to. Now, listen, we know from the geography around Laodicea that to the southeast of Laodicea was the mountainous region of Hierapolis, which contained mineral hot springs that were believed to have healing qualities. By the way, did you know that there are hot springs here in Georgia? There actually, there's a natural hot spring in Meriwether County in a town called Warm Springs, which is named for it. And it was made famous by FDR, who used to visit the hot spring frequently to relieve symptoms of polio. So hot springs are known for their healing qualities. And then to the northwest of Laodicea were the mountains of Colossae, out of which flowed streams of ice-cold water that came from melting snow caps. So listen, both hot and cold water are good and useful, right? Hot water heals. Cold water refreshes. And so that's the illustration that Jesus is using. But in Laodicea, listen, they didn't have fresh water. They had to have water piped in from these other areas using the Roman aqueducts. And so by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. Instead, it was held in these stagnant ponds full of tepid water that was full of sediment and other contaminants. Okay, listen, to the context is telling us about what's happening in the church, okay? So the water in Laodicea, it was held in these stagnant ponds of tepid water that was full of sediment and other contaminants. So when anyone took a drink of this water, they wanted to immediately spit it out of their mouth. Now think about this for just a minute. Most of us find both hot water and cold water useful. Most of us, sane people, we either like hot coffee or hot tea, right? Or a cold brew, iced coffee or iced tea. Now, I don't know if you've done this before, but I made the mistake once of picking up what I thought was ice cold Sprite and sipping it only to find out that it was room temperature water. And I don't know if you've done that, but it's a nasty surprise. It literally makes you feel like vomiting. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the church in Laodicea, like the water here, you are lukewarm, you are full of contaminants, and you are in danger of me vomiting you out of my mouth. There's nothing distinctive about you, right? You claim to flow from me, but you look and you feel just like the environment around you. Jesus is calling them room temperature. He's calling them tepid, stagnant, right? You look and feel just like the environment around you. Jesus actually said something very similar in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, this is what he said to his followers. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, not to get too deep into this passage, right? But salt is an extremely stable compound and really only loses its saltiness when it's diluted. As followers of Jesus, we can also become diluted when we compromise with the world and we begin to desire the things of this world more than we desire Jesus. And that's what's happening here in Laodicea, as we're going to see. They've become complacent and stagnant, contaminated by a desire for the things of this world. And as a result of becoming complacent and finding their satisfaction in themselves and in the things of this world, they have compromised and lost their ability to impact the world around them for Jesus. They've lost their testimony. So let's continue on in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3. Jesus goes on and he says to them, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Again, Laodicea as a city, remember, they were so wealthy that they didn't need help from anyone. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, they were no longer living by faith. In fact, their lives were structured in a way that they would never have to. They were comfortable. They loved their luxuries and comfort, right? And gave God their leftovers, not their first and their best. Pastor David Platt, he says this. He says, if you're not in a place where you feel desperate for the Spirit of God, then there's no way that you are on the front lines of the mission. When we are on the front lines, we feel desperately our need of God's help. I recently also read this, and it kind of made me stop in my tracks. It said this, it said, we need to stop calling our complacency and apathy busyness or forgetfulness, and instead call it what it is, unfaithfulness and sin. I want you to hear that again. We need to stop calling our complacency and apathy busyness or forgetfulness, and instead call it what it is, unfaithfulness and sin. So the way that we can tell whether or not we are in bondage to spiritual self-satisfaction, that we become complacent like the believers in Laodicea, is simply to look at our prayer lives, right? That's the barometer. And we have to ask ourselves some honest questions like, am I truly chasing after God in my prayer life every single day? Do I desire more and more of Him? And do I desire the life that He's called me to? Listen, am I desperate for Jesus? Do I strive for a more intimate relationship with Him? Sweeter joy in the Holy Spirit? Do I long for deeper sorrow over my sin? Or am I content with seeing how close I can get to the edge without going over it? Equating a partially sanitized life with holiness. Do I truly care about what Jesus cares about? Do I desire a warmer compassion for the lost, more divine power to love and share my faith with others? The bottom line is, am I moving forward in faith, or have I become comfortable and complacent and stagnant? And that's what it looks like to become lukewarm, to no longer live in desperation for Jesus and the things that only He can really give us, to just kind of be good with where we're at. Does that define your relationship with Jesus right now? So let's continue on in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 3. Jesus goes on to say, He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and to salve and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus is saying, listen, you think you're rich and you're good with where you're at. You're comfortable with where you're at, completely unaware of your need for me and the things that only really I can give you, right? And then in verse 19, he goes on to say, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. That word zealous, it means to earnestly seek after and to desire, right? So he's saying, earnestly seek after me and desire me and repent. Then in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, that is the one who faithfully endures to the end, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So remember, Jesus is talking to the church. So when he says, I stand at the door and knock, he's essentially saying, you've left me outside and you need to let me back in. That's what he's saying here to the believers. Now, unfortunately, for some of us, again, that's a picture of our relationship with Jesus. We've left him out on the porch in a sense, right? We've left him outside of our lives, knocking at the door, only really opening it for him when we want something from him, something that will somehow make our troubles go away or decrease our suffering or make our lives more comfortable. We call ourselves Christians, but we exclude Christ from our lives, right? And I think that's why people in this world, they push back from Christianity. It's because people who claim to know God or are not distinct in any way from the world around us, right? If we become complacent and lack any passion for Jesus, we're essentially telling the world that there really isn't much to be excited about with Jesus. But listen to me, church. Jesus deserves so much more than that. So much more than lukewarm devotion. He died for us. He died for our sins. It's by his wounds that we are healed, clothed in a righteousness that we don't deserve. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death on a cross so that you and I could inherit the glorious riches of his kingdom. And here's the beautiful thing, right? Even if our affections toward him have become lukewarm, even if our affections toward him have become stagnant, he stands at the door and he knocks. That's how much he loves us. That even when our hearts grow stagnant and lukewarm, he continues to stand at the door and knock, inviting us to open up our hearts once again to him. So invite him in. Ask him to transform your life into one of complete devotion to him so that every detail of your life, your words, your affections, your behavior, your relationships, your effort, your time, your money, your resources, all of it declares his worth and his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just come to you right now in a spirit of repentance, Lord. It is so easy in this world to be pulled away from you by the things of this world, to allow ourselves to become comfortable and complacent and stagnant, to chase after the luxuries and comfort that this world offers us, to be pulled apart by busyness, to really think that we're okay with where we are and not truly following you and chasing after you and desiring to grow and transform into your image, Lord. Forgive us for becoming lukewarm, Lord, in our pursuit of you. God, I pray right now, Father, that as your word says, that as you stand at the door and you knock, Father, that we would open up the door and invite you in. God, that we would allow you, Father, to be everything that we desire and everything that we need, that we would be passionate in our relationship with you and our pursuit of you, that we would seek after you with all of our heart, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God, that it would be evident in how we love those around us, Lord, that our passion for you would be evident to the world around us, God, that we would be passionate about furthering your kingdom, about sharing our faith with those around us, God. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to have the strength to turn away from the things of this world that pull us away and to stay fully devoted and committed to you and to you alone. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promise that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. God, continue to work in us through your word, through the power of your Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. Call us to greater obedience, greater faithfulness, Lord, until we stand before you complete in Christ. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you so much for your love for us, for your patience with us. We thank you for salvation. God, which you purchased through the sacrifice of your son Jesus on a cross. God, we thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. God, we give you glory and honor and praise because you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.